Today's scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 3, verse 5. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain.
I grew up, my mom was a big Beatles fan. So I grew up listening to the Beatles. One of my favorite songs, I don't know if it's a good thing or not, but is Eleanor Rigby. Eleanor Rigby, she picks up the rice in a church where the wedding has been. She lives in a dream because it's never be her wedding. Father McKenzie, and then they use a really nice British word that most of us probably don't know anything about, but basically he mends his sock in the night when no one is around. When no one is living life with him. Eleanor Rigby, she died in the church. She was buried along with her name. She's forgotten. She's just gone. And it says nobody came to her funeral. And then the Beatles ask a really important question. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Those lyrics were written in 1966, but they feel like they were written for the pandemic, right? They feel like they were written for today. I mean, we live in a city of 20 million people. You think of so many people, we wouldn't be lonely, but experts say that we have a loneliness crisis on our hand. It's the loneliest century in human history. That's what experts say. Just go to a restaurant today and sit down and just observe how many people are eating alone or how many people are eating together, but they're not interacting. They're glued to their devices, and there's actually great loneliness in their own hearts, even though they're surrounded by people. And if we're honest, many of us probably feel like Eleanor Rigby. Probably many of us feel like Father McKenzie. And we probably ask ourselves, where do we belong? Well, let me give you the answer. The Bible, Psalm 67, says that the Lord places the lonely in families. And when you move to the New Testament, the family that the Lord places people in is called the church. This is the answer to the questions that the Beatles asked so long ago. Where do the lonely people belong? They belong in the family of God. The text that we read today, there are two main themes that are driving through this text. One main theme is persecution, and suffering. It's clear that's what he's talking about. There's another main theme. I hope you picked up on it, how much Paul talks about his great desire to be with the church. And I think it's not by accident that these two themes are running parallel, because God has created the church to be the place where when you suffer or you're persecuted, it's a safe haven for you to come and receive refuge and encouragement from the body being the body. And so today, what I want to do is I want to look at two things. I want to look at what are our hindrances from being friends with other people, and really deep friendships in the church. What prevents us from that? And then secondly, I want to look at a plan. How can we be more intentional about making sure that we are going deep in our relationships with everybody in the church? So first, what prevents gospel community? As we look at our text today, there are a lot of things that are threatening the relationship between Paul and the church in Thessalonica. And there are a lot of things that are threatening the relationship between the one another's in Thessalonica, preventing them or encouraging them to stop gathering together. So first, I notice that there's suffering and persecution. And in many ways, suffering and persecution is one of the things, one of the main things that threatens the gathering, not just on Sunday, right? This is 1% of what you do in a week, right? 120 hours, the gathering, the daily gathering of God's people. Listen to the text. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both our Lord Jesus and the prophets. And what did persecution do? Persecution drove Paul and Timothy and Silas away from the community. Persecution is always a threat to physically separate the people of God. It's always a threat to keep us from gathering, again, not just on Sunday, but in our homes or in the coffee shops, in the local gatherings. Like it's a threat to keep us from gathering together. The persecution in Thessalonica, as we read the book, is real and strong. And if we're honest, when we think about it, put yourself in their shoes. Okay, I can gather together in a house with a lot of other Christians, and now everybody knows that I'm a Christian, and that puts my name on a list that targets me and causes suffering in my life. Or I could just do this Christian thing on my own. Right, I'm still a Christian in name. I'll read my Bible by myself. I'll pray by myself. That's the temptation that the early church was facing when persecution came their way. There's only one problem with that thinking. The word church itself means assembly. You can't have the church if the church isn't gathering together regularly with one another to pray and to read scripture together and to encourage and challenge one another. And it's not just a first century problem. I mean, churches today in parts of the world are being persecuted, and they wake up this morning to make a decision. Do I gather, even though it's really difficult and it could cost me my life or my job? The question could be asked of us. What if it becomes even harder to be a Christian in China? What choice are we going to make? Stay home? Be a Christian by yourself? Or will you, like Paul is encouraging the church, not forsake the assembly one of another? Paul does something interesting in this text. Paul actually looks at persecution, and he says, persecution, it's not an opportunity for you to forsake the assembly. Persecution is actually the perfect opportunity for you to encourage you to gather together. Persecution actually puts you into a larger community of faith. If you read verses 14 and 15 again, he says, suffering connects you with the larger community. Suffering deepens your fellowship. And then he lists four or five different groups of people. He says, it deepens your fellowship with the church in Judea because they're suffering just like you, connects you to them on a really personal level so that you can pray for them better and you can empathize with them more. It connects you with the prophets of the Old Testament who suffered just like you're suffering now. It connects you with Jesus who suffered the same suffering that you're suffering now and is even now feeling the pain that you experience in your suffering and persecution. And suffering connects us, connects you with us, with Peter and James and John. God, this is what Paul is saying here, God has provided you a community so that you can suffer together. So don't forsake that community. And again, lest we think this is a first century Thessalonica problem, the church in Beijing experiences this. I'll give you just a few examples. Years ago, there was a church member who was a high school student from Switzerland that came to Beijing, lived with his uncle, and his uncle didn't like Christianity, so his uncle told him, stop going to church or I'm going to kick you out of my house. That's exactly what's happening to Paul in Thessalonica. He gets separated from the body of believers. He's a high school student. That's pretty tough news. Like, I've got nowhere to go. So what does he do? Well, suffering was an opportunity to lean into the family of God. He shares his story with the church. A church member opens up their house, and he lives with them for like 2 years until he graduates high school and goes back to Switzerland. He chose not to forsake the assembling one of another. Or another church member who was a college student who was living with a local family, and the matriarch of this family didn't like Christianity, so she gave him an ultimatum. Either stop going to church, stop hanging out with Christians, stop going to Christian events, or leave my home. What choice did he choose? Well, he chose to leave the city. He uprooted his entire life to move to a different city to plant in so that he could continue to have community. That's how much he valued Christian community. He radically transformed his whole life so that he could continue to fellowship with the church. Or how many of us really face real persecution, pressure from family to leave the church? Perhaps your parents think that Christianity isn't helpful, doesn't help your career, doesn't help your prospects for marriage, doesn't help their prospects for being a grandparent, doesn't help them in the afterlife. If you become a Christian, who's going to burn the money for me in my afterlife? How am I going to get that coat in winter? That's a real issue that Christians today in Beijing are facing. There's real pressure every time they gather together with family to leave the church. And Paul says, this suffering and this persecution you're facing is all the more reason you should lean into the church, that you should get back to the roots of the early church, didn't just meet once a week, the early church that devoted themselves to meeting daily, to the prayers and the breaking of bread and the fellowship with one another. So perhaps it's persecution that threatens your fellowship with the larger body of Christ. Perhaps it's just sinful people in general. We don't have to think very long before we can think of lots of examples of really close friendships that were destroyed by an outside person. I mean, think of the band that I mentioned this morning, the Beatles, right? Close-knit group of friends broken up by one person, Yoko Ono. Comes in and destroys the friendship. That's a real reality for all of us today, that the fellowship that the Lord has bought through the blood of Jesus on the cross is threatened by outside forces trying to come in and divide us one from another. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul spends a lot of time talking about his love for the church. At times, it's almost embarrassing how much he talks about his love. And at times, it's almost like he's trying to convince them of his love. And there's a reason for that. It's because in Thessalonica, the non-Christians were spreading vicious rumors that Paul really doesn't care for you. If Paul really cared for you, he would have stayed here. All Paul really wanted from you was some money. All Paul really wanted from you was another name to put on his list so he could send back to his supporting church and let them know that he's doing great work. He cares about the work. He doesn't care about you. Those are the rumors that people in Thessalonica were spreading, whispering in the ears of the early church, not just to physically separate Paul from the church, but to emotionally separate Paul from the church. Nothing has changed since the first century. One of the leading causes of friction in the church today is gossip and slander. Vicious lies that we speak or we continue to listen to and to believe. Gossip and slander destroys the blood-bought community that Jesus died for. Therefore, it has no place in the church. It has no place in our heart. I'm reminded of what Richard Baxter says, "In Christ, our pardoned sins are plunged into a grave, but the slanderer keeps going at night to exhume his neighbor's sin in order to drag those decomposing offenses back into the light of the city square." If you hear a rumor, destroy it. Stop it before it spreads. If you get a rumor, if you hear a rumor and you get it in your mind and you can't get it out and you fixate on it and you just believe it. Matthew 18, that rumor. Go to your brother or to your sister. Sit down with them. Be brave enough to say, "I've heard this. I don't know if it's true, but I can feel inside there's some friction going on between me and you. So let's talk about it." That's the biblical way to handle our conflict one with another. Paul will later give us a strategy for fighting slander and gossip. The strategy is really simple. Love. Listen to what he says near the end of the book, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, even though you're full of love and exhuming love and you're just loving church, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Oh, let us be a church that prays for that and longs that we would love one another more and more. Thirdly, sometimes the thing that seeks to prevent us in relationship with one another is Satan. Listen to the text, verse 18. "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. We wanted to be in fellowship together, but Satan hindered us." And this is a really important thing for the church to realize. Paul can say in one breath, "Sinners drove me out of the city." And in the other breath, he can say, "Satan drove me out and kept me out of the city." Which one is it? It's both. And as a church, we need to be aware of the enemy. And I want you to think about maybe a relationship that you have that's fractured. Probably there's a person involved in that relationship. The person you're mad at, your own self, right? There's sin that's involved in the fracturing of that relationship. But guess what? Satan is involved as well because he jumps on every opportunity to divide us even more. The tactics of Satan are relational isolation. Because he knows if you get angry at a brother or a sister, then it's so much easier to say, "Well, I'm just going to give up church. I'm just going to give up small group." I'm just going to give up this Bible study group. I'm going to give up the prayer meeting. I'm going to give up going to this person's house or other Christian's house, because if they hurt me, someone else is going to hurt me. I'm just going to give up meeting in the coffee shop and going to restaurants with people. I'm just going to give up sending messages on WeChat or FaceTiming people anymore. That's the tactic of Satan. He wants to use our hurts to create bigger rifts, not just between me and that individual, but between me and everybody else in the church. So let us remind ourselves that Satan and demons are real, and oftentimes the sources of our conflict. You know, if I stood up this morning and said, let me tell you about an encounter I had with a demon, probably you'd lean in a little bit, right? You're like, oh, this is finally something good, right? We get to hear about casting out demons, and that's real. And I could tell you stories about that. Let me tell you something else that's real. The real tactic of Satan, just as real. When he comes to you and he whispers in your ear a lie. When he begins to put doubt in your mind. When he makes you begin to question, are they mad at me? That text message they sent, was there a hidden meaning behind that? Or the bitterness that Satan brings up in our heart and wants us to hold on to. He reminds us of sins that others have done against us that we've already forgiven them for. And he says, hold on to that. That's a real tactic of Satan. And we need to do two things when Satan attacks us in that way. Number one, we need to take every thought captive. Satan has no place in your mind to manipulate what you think. Number two, we need to go to our brother or sister and work things out. Don't just make assumptions. Don't just continue to think and feel without expressing in love so that we can restore the bond of love. You see, Satan realizes how beautiful and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together. He realizes more than the church sometimes. So he attacks us in our relationships so that we can be separated from one another, isolated, alone. That's the tactics of Satan. Fourthly, sometimes it's just circumstances that prevents us from forming deep friendships. You know, just life gets in the way, if we're honest. Right, and we look at our text today, and for Paul, the circumstance that threatened to destroy his relationship with the church in Thessalonica was simply distance. Paul was in Athens, and the Christians there were in Thessalonica. That's 502 kilometers away. We're talking about no cell phones, no China Post, no FaceTime, no Zoom calls, no car to hop in, and let's just go and get lunch together. If Paul wanted to spend time with these Christians on foot, it would take 86 hours of nonstop walking. Life was just getting in the way and was a real temptation to create division and separation. Not hatred and animosity, just them ignoring each other, not thinking about each other. But I love what Paul says here. He says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, listen to what he says, in person, not in heart, we endeavored all the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Distance could have been a real hindrance to Paul, but Paul gets creative. He's like, I'm going to write two letters. I'm going to send Timothy, and he's going to be like my proxy fellowship on my behalf, going and fellowshipping with. And then he's going to come back, and he's going to the fellowship that he had with them, he's going to share that with me. But even with all of this, Paul still felt a great desire, and this is important for us to hear during coronavirus. He had a great desire to be with the church face to face. To face. Listen to the text. I mean, it's all throughout 1 Thessalonians 2:17. We endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. 3:10. We prayed more earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Well, let's be honest. Sometimes Beijing feels like 500 kilometers wide. I mean, walk to the subway, get on the subway, get off the subway, take a bus, take a share bike. I mean, it's half your day's gone for an hour and a half meeting. It's not worth it. Paul could have felt the same way. But Paul loved the church so much that he really longed for and desired to see them face to face. You see, distance can be a real hindrance for us in the city, right? I can't go to small group. It's too far away. I can't regularly attend to church. It's too far away. I can't get together for fellowship with other Christians because I live outside of the city and no one else is near me. Those are real concerns that we have sometimes. And then you add in work and school and children and shopping and cooking and cleaning and repairing your house and then, you know, working with property management and then going to the bank. Life just gets in the way, and it's a lot easier to do fellowship electronically rather than face to face. Paul loved technology. I mean, he took advantage of first century state-of-the-art technology. But technology was never an excuse for Paul to keep him from face-to-face fellowship. Inconvenience yourself for the gospel's sake. Inconvenience yourself for real face-to-face gatherings throughout the week. I wonder what it is that keeps you from community. Maybe something on the list, maybe something else. Whatever it is, identify it so that you can overcome it. And then let's look at a plan for gospel community. Because real deep relationships are almost never natural. It takes a lot of hard, intentional work. What does Paul do to foster up this community and fellowship? First, he sees people through the cross. People will disappoint you and hurt you, and there's all kinds of reasons for you to get angry at other people, real reasons that we shouldn't be friends. But when you see them through the cross, all those things fade away, puts life in perspective. Listen to our text, verses 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul actually says this a lot in different contexts in 1 Thessalonians. We thank God, we thank God, we thank God for you, for you, for you. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. We're thankful for you. He says, we thank God for you. For Paul, relationships were never void of the cross. It was always, all relationships were always through the work of Jesus Christ. That when he saw another person, he saw who they are in Christ, who they're becoming in Christ. He doesn't just see the sinful mess that's in front of them. He sees a new creation. He sees a fellow heir with Jesus. He sees God's workmanship and handiwork at work in them. He sees God's fellow worker. And when we see other people in that light, it transforms how we relate to them. It transforms how we speak about them and how we speak to them. So let's remind ourselves of the relationship triangle. I talk a lot about this in premarital or marital counseling, but it's true for all relationships. You know, you've got you and me, and at the head there is God, and there's a lot of conversation that goes around here. You know, I'm praying to God, I'm talking to God about you, and you're talking to God about me, and we call that intercession. And then I'm talking to you, and you're talking to me about God. And we call that accountability. And the thing I love about the triangle is the closer I get to God, you see how far away we are from each other? The closer I get to God, and the closer you get to God, the closer we get to one another. Begin to see all of your relationships founded upon Jesus Christ. And a lot of our relationships are fractured and shallow and frustrating because we leave out the cross. I've said this before, but my wife, she literally bought a cross with a hole in the middle, and she places it on her desk so that when people walk into her office, she literally sees them through the cross. It's a reminder of how she's supposed to speak to them. It's a reminder of how she's supposed to think about them. It's a reminder of how she's supposed to act towards them. Christ died for them. Christ forgave them. Christ is transforming them. Christ loves them. Christ is preparing for them a home in heaven. You're going to be neighbors for all eternity. You better learn to like each other right now. That's the first step. Love each other through the cross. Secondly, develop a passion for physical community. I've read it, but I want to read it again. 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18. We endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. 3:6. Timothy reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. 3:10. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Now, you may not value this. I'm just going to be honest. Some of us may not value physically getting together with another person. I am about an extreme introvert as you'll ever meet. My ideal life would be marooned away on a deserted island with a big stack of books and maybe some coffee. I could live without it. If I got my books, just me and God. I was like, wow, yes, thank you. I don't naturally tend towards relationships, pursuing relationships, maintaining relationships. That's not natural for me. But I know that God has created me for relationships. And I know that it's good for me. I know that I, even though I don't want it at times, I know I need relationships. So I go against my natural inclinations. I go against how I feel. And I do what I know the Lord is calling me to do, to pursue real relationships with people. Tony Reichen says, the Christian's challenge is to love not in tweets and text only, but even more in deeds and physical presence. You realize the whole Bible is centered on physical presence. In Genesis, God is physically present with Adam and Eve. In John 1, Jesus he takes on flesh to physically be present with us. The early church in Acts 2 physically gathered together every day. One of the two elements of the church that God has given the church, communion and the Lord's and baptism. Baptism, you can't do it unless you're physically present with another person. I mean, all the Bible is centered on physical presence. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to command the church to do something that can only be done if you're physically present. This might get a little awkward. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And that's extremely practical for us today. I saw people putting the mask on, right? I don't mean a physical kiss. What I mean is greeting one another. We're called to be physical creatures one with another. And when we get angry at another person, the first thing that we stop doing is physical intimacy. I'm not going to look you in the eyes anymore. I'm not going to sit next to you. I'm not going to shake your hand. I'm not going to give you a hug. And oftentimes, the cure to our anger in our own heart is to push past that anger and just greet one another. During the greeting time, force yourself to shake that hand. Force yourself to hug them. Force yourself to sit next to that person. It's in our greetings that the Lord is healing our hearts oftentimes. Greet one another. Seek it out. Even when you know, Even when you don't feel like it, you know you need it. So seek out that physical relationship. Thirdly, sacrifice for community. I want you to see the sacrifice that Paul is willing to make so that the church can have real community. Listen to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Therefore, when you could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Paul values community so much that he's willing to be alone so that the church can have community with Timothy. Alone for a season. And you've got to understand where Paul's at. He's in Athens. This is like, of all the cities that Paul needed a co-worker, Athens is the city. 30,000 different gods in this city. This is like, the atmosphere is like a local university where your professors are knowledgeable in philosophy and they're intentionally attacking Christianity, trying to make you feel stupid for your faith. This is Athens. And Paul says, I care about your community so much. I want you to be a body that gathers together so much that I'm going to be willing to be left alone here for a season so that Timothy can go and encourage community among the church. You see the sacrifice that Paul makes because he values community in the local church. What sacrifices are you willing to make sure that the body, not just you, what sacrifices are you willing to make sure that the body experiences community one with another? Can I tell you one of the greatest sacrifices I think you can make and should make? One of the most rewarding sacrifices? It is resisting the temptation to be friends with people that you're just alike. It's choosing to be friends with people that if you are not a Christian, you'd never be friends with them. You've got nothing in common with this person except Jesus. But guess what? That's everything. That's the most important thing. And that will bind you together. We often have this wrong idea that friendships should be natural. I don't know where we get that. Not from the Bible. The Bible is a picture of unnatural relationships being forged together through the work of Jesus on the cross. Jews and Gentiles shouldn't be friends. Jesus dies, boom, he puts unnatural together. Men and women in a society where they're pitted against each other and one's held in higher esteem than the other through the work of Jesus on the cross, he brings them together. You look at the young and the old and you see that the old should have no concern whatsoever for the young, and the young should have no concern whatsoever for the old, but through the work of Jesus on the cross, they're fellowshipping together. Pharisees and zealots that politically